Welcome to Faith Renewed, a ministry of Faith Recovery Fellowship right here in Alaska. We believe that knowing Jesus as Lord is the most important decision anyone can make. And our mission is to share the true gospel with everyone. Join us today as Pastor Gus shares today's sermon, bringing a message of hope, restoration, and new life through Jesus Christ. Our prayer is that you would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ personally and experience the freedom and true salvation that's found in Him. You can learn more about our church ministries by visiting us online at faithrecoveryfellowship.org. God is good. Jesus saves, and lives are changed when we surrender our lives to Him. Amen. Let's listen in now as part two is already in progress. This is the reality of what Christ went through. And the body weight he's hanging with created such excruciating pain that it would cause him to push up on his feet so that he could breathe, because that having your hands above your head would impede your diaphragm. You aren't not able to properly breathe. And so it's just this really terrible cycle, okay? It's important for us to just understand the severity of what he did partake on the cross. Crucifixion was designed to maximize suffering, and his death, unfortunately, was not quick. And so as that was occurring, the soldiers had gotten him attached to the cross. They put him up. The crowd's standing around. They're watching this happen. They're mocking him. The religious leaders are sneering. They're looking at him, scoffing at him. And Jesus opens his mouth, and he says one thing that probably most people in that situation would not say: Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And so we have to look at this and say how gracious he is, even in the moment of them putting him on the cross, that he's calling to the Father and asking them, please forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. This is not just somebody who's just like attached to the cross, just like barely alive, just hanging there. This is Christ. This is our Savior. Even in the worst moment in human history, of human cruelty that's ever been recorded and written down for us, he's thinking about the forgiveness of others. He's thinking about forgiving the people that are killing him. And this is what Isaiah meant when he said that he bore our iniquities. He took what should have been ours on that cross, that all that pain and everything that he's going through. And so as we talk specifically about these two criminals, these two thieves, what we're going to see is the gospel is compressed very quickly right here. If we look at the exchange between Jesus and the two men that are being crucified next to him, in that moment, the premise of the gospel is compressed into this single conversation. One criminal joins the crowd in making fun of Christ. Save yourself and us if you are the Christ. He wants to be rescued from the circumstances, but has no interest in being rescued from his sin. He's lived in that sin all the way up until this point. The other criminal does what? He rebukes his companion, the other thief on the cross. He confesses his own guilt, and he declares the innocence of Jesus. And then he turns to Christ with the most humble prayer ever recorded. It says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's asking him, he's begging him, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. He didn't have time to be baptized. He didn't have time to clean up his life first. He didn't, you know, stop sinning. He didn't go back and right all his wrongs. He didn't write everything down and repent of them. He, in that moment, without opportunity to go back and redo everything, he turns to Christ with that really humble prayer because he knows that he's dying. He knows that this is the end for him. All that the people could do was to look at the man on the cross. He could look to the thief. He could look to Christ and just ask to be saved, ask to be remembered. And so we have the scriptures. We have everything fulfilled and written down for us. And so this man, recognizing who Christ was, he called and asked to be saved. And Jesus, as he's nailed to the cross, hours from his own death, he turns to this man. He says, truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. And that right there is the gospel in a short order right there. A guilty man having an honest confession, repenting, he's dying, and immediate unconditional grace is bestowed upon him in that moment. And so the reason that matters and why we spend so much time on this here today is because I want everybody in this room to understand that there's nobody here that's too far gone. Nobody here has done things so poor, so bad, and so heinous in your life in which Christ could not save you. No failure in your life is too great. And if God can save the sinner, the thief on the cross in that moment, then that means that he can reach you today. That you don't have to wait. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to get yourself all gussied up and ready to be saved. That's not what Christ is looking for. It's not what God asks us to do. So if it's good enough for the thief, then it's good enough for us. So as we continue in the sermon here, I want you to remember that and be thinking about, is today the day for you? Is this a profession of faith that you're ready to make? Do you fully understand what's happening here? As we move, we're going to turn to Mark 15 and beginning of verse 33, Mark's gospel, the way that he writes, he's known for like being very urgent and direct, and he's wanting to make sure that the information gets out there quickly, okay? So we're going to be in Mark, beginning at verse 33 in chapter 15. It says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it and they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine. He put it on a reed and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. So what has just happened here is that Christ has died, and this darkness that fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, so sixth to ninth, right? So for this 3-hour period that's happening here, imagine how you would be feeling during that time and watching this thing happen. I don't know if anybody was present or was in Lower 48 for the last big eclipse that we had. We happened to be in Texas during that time. And it was the most eerie situation because we know that it's daylight, but this darkness sets over us and there's nothing you can do about it, right? And so that period only lasted about 4 minutes at its longest for this eclipse that occurred where darkness fell during the day. This lasted for 3 hours. So from like noon to 3, it's dark. And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he's calling for Elijah. So they're not understanding who he is at this time. Still, they're calling for Elijah. So what's happening during those 3 hours? During those 3 hours where it's dark, the wrath of God is falling upon Christ. And so that term, wrath of God, in scripture really kind of encompasses, you know, anger or vexation or grief or bitterness, fury, those type of things. But God's wrath is not like our sinful anger. Like if I'm angry, I'm going to lash out verbally, or I may say some things I shouldn't say, but my anger is not valid. That's not how I should be carrying myself. Even when I may not agree with something that's going on, I should not be acting like that because it's selfish. It's just in my nature, right? Our anger is often unbridled, selfish, or misdirected. However, God's anger is always righteous. That was important for us to point out here. His anger was justified. And during those 3 hours of when he's pouring that wrath upon Christ that belongs to us, Christ is taking that for us during that time. It's said that the Bible speaks more of God's wrath than it does his love. And so we see just a picture of this. And we need to understand that hell itself is described as a place where the unending holy wrath of God is poured out on his enemies for all of eternity. So what's happening there is what Christ is enduring right now, okay, during this 3 hour period, where God's justice is being displayed, and where that would be happening in hell would be the eternally displayed in the punishment of evil, okay? And so the Bible describes wrath as a burning fire, right? We see that in Exodus 32, verse 11. It says the eternal judgment is a lake of fire. And in Revelation 20:10, it says the same thing. It says Jesus describes this as a hell, as a place of unending corruption and destruction, okay? So I just want you to think just for a minute, just understand what was happening to Christ. And on the cross, our sins, everything that we've ever done or will do, was imputed upon him. Meaning he took our sins, he bore the punishment. It was credited and it was assigned to Christ. Our sins were counted as his sins. And he was declared guilty before the judgment throne of God in our place. He took all of our sins. And in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, he made him who knew no sin, Christ, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, through Christ, we experience the righteousness of God. And Christ experienced that whole wrath of God for us. Isaiah describes it prophetically in chapter 53. And so what we also see here is at 3 o'clock, Jesus cries out. In verse 37, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Jesus cries out in Aramaic, and he's quoting Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? This was not confusion on his behalf. He knew what he was saying. This wasn't Jesus like losing his faith in God. That wasn't anything. This was the Son of God bearing something that no other human has really experienced. And so Jesus was bearing that full righteous wrath of God. And so when he says it's finished, John's gospel captures his final words. And so in John chapter 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. So that Greek word that's referenced there is tetelestai, a word that's stamped across your debt. When you pay your bill back in the biblical times, you could stamp this across that debt receipt that you had and it would say paid in full. So when you guys hear the term paid in full, this is the reference that they're making. It was paid in full for your sin. My sin is canceled by the blood of Christ. And so we need to talk about what happens after the cross. So we're going to move to Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. And it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. So the significance of the veil being torn from top to bottom was the fact that that was a separation from God. In the place of the Holy of Holies within the temple, the veil separated the two. We couldn't have access to him. We couldn't have a relationship with him. But as the veil is torn with the death of Christ, after 3 hours of taking the wrath for us, he has opened the opportunity for us to have a relationship with God, a direct relationship with God. And as it says, the earth shook and the rocks were split. So this massive earthquake is happening on the tail end of this 3 hours of darkness. The tombs were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. So people are being raised from the dead, resurrected. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him were keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening. And they became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. And they're recognizing in this moment that what has just taken place, they really, truly did kill the Son of God. And many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. And among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And so as we see this curtain be torn, we see this opportunity for us to have this relationship of that innermost veil is gone now. Only the high priest at that time within the temple could enter that space, the Holy of Holies, only once a year on the Day of Atonement with blood. That has been removed for us. The moment Christ died, the curtain tore. The barrier's gone. We have access to God, which we didn't have in the same way before. And so in Hebrews 4:16, it clarifies this and it captures for us in scripture. It says, we can now approach God's throne of grace with confidence, not timidly, not from a distance, but with confidence with the tearing of the curtain. We can now confidently walk or know that we have a relationship with God. We can approach him with our biggest, ugliest burdens and say, Lord, I've got this problem in my life. Please forgive me. Help me through this. We can now have this direct relationship with him that didn't exist before. All that was accomplished by what Christ did on the cross. And so there's some key terms here. So atonement is covering sin through sacrificial death. Expiation is the removing of the guilt through the payment of death. And then propitiation is the turning away of the wrath of God and changing God's posture towards the sinner, us, from hostile to merciful, and restored that relationship for us with God. That's what happened. And in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. And in this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In that confession from the Roman soldier, we see that surely he was the Son of God. Even the executioner became a witness in that moment. He's witnessing of Christ's greatness and what just happened. The women who stayed around, they're witnessing to what happened. And Matthew records something very powerful here. While the disciples had all scattered, remember the sheep scattered? The disciples had scattered. While Peter was standing by the fire, warming himself up, denying that he ever knew Jesus, the women were there. And so this is significant, and I want to point this out, that the women were there. They were watching from a distance. They were faithful, ever present. They couldn't stop what was happening, but they would not look away. And we're going to see them in what they do and the importance of their position here in just a moment. Their faithfulness here is directly connected to what happens 3 days later. Picking up again in chapter 27, verse 57, says, this is when Jesus is buried. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples, they may come and steal him away and say that to the people that he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard. Go make it secure as you know how.' And they went and made the grave secure. Along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone." So the intention here is that they want to make sure that no funny business happens, that they want to seal the tomb so that everybody knows that he has not come out, okay? And that the disciples haven't stolen his body and that they're going to post guard and make sure that everybody's there. So, but unintentionally, the Romans don't understand that they're doing this. They actually strengthen the evidence for his resurrection by doing what they did. They post this Roman guard that's trained outside. Their lives are dependent on fulfilling this because the punishment for them is death by failing their mission, right? And being disobedient. So they put this seal. So it's been described as taking like clay or mud and sealing around the edge of the stone and then stamping it with a Roman stamp. And so anybody that would break that stamp, it would be considered like a capital offense, punishable by death. And so that those Romans were supposed to do anything they could possibly do to make sure that nobody entered. And in by doing so, they would eliminate the most common objection to the resurrection. Nobody stole the body. You don't get to just overpower a Roman guard. And you don't break the Roman seal. You don't risk crucifixion to steal a dead man and then die for a lie that you know was fabricated. Who's going to go out and die for a lie like that? And if you notice, the women are still there. They're sitting opposite the tomb. And they're still watching, they're still faithful, and they watched him die, and they watched him where he was buried, and then they would be the first ones to come back tomorrow. And we look at the resurrection, chapter 28 in Matthew. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn towards the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." Again, the women are present. "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord had descended from heaven and came upon and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." They were so terrified and scared of what was happening and what that meant for them And the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he was lying." He invites them in, and he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and they ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and they took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus says to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." So this is a bodily resurrection, and where they are able to put their hands around his feet and embrace him. So it's important for us to recognize that this was Christ outside the tomb in his bodily form that's present in showing himself to them. Again, everything here was prophesied 700 years earlier. The women came first, the same women from Matthew 27 who stayed at the cross during that time, right? Those six words that the angel spoke, he said, "He is not here, he is risen just as he has said." Those words changed the rest of history. And that was a public declaration that the payment was sufficient. Had Christ not been resurrected, that would tell us that the payment wasn't sufficient to pay for our sins. But him being resurrected was the exact declaration that we needed to have. Because if he was not raised, it would indicate that our debt hadn't been paid. And so Paul makes this explicit in Romans 4, verse 25. It says, "He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. "And if Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain." Praise God that it's not in vain. Again, you don't fabricate this resurrection and willingly die for it if it didn't actually happen. The resurrection is real. The body is real. The hope that we have in eternity is real. And so what all of this means to us today, what does this mean? It means that Isaiah's prophecy about the criminal on the cross and the darkness at noon and the torn curtain and the sealed tomb and the empty grave and the women that are grabbing his feet, what does all of that mean for the people sitting here today on Easter morning? It means everything. It means that the criminal on the cross is your testimony too, because you don't have to go get clean and to make all these big changes in your life before you can seek to have a relationship with the Lord. That man, that thief, had nothing to offer. He had no religious credentials. He had no time to make it right and no record of any sort of faithful living, right? All he had was an honest acknowledgement of his guilt, a recognition of Christ's innocence, and a desperate plea of just remember me. If you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then that exchange that occurred with the thief is your invitation. That should be your confidence in that if he can be saved, you can be saved. You do not have to clean yourself up. Again, come exactly as you are with empty hands and ask that you would be remembered in his kingdom. And so Romans 8:1, it says, "There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It means that the curtain is still torn. That curtain, that means that you can have a relationship. That barrier is gone. In 1 Timothy 2:5, it says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, and the man Christ Jesus. There is no way to the Father except through the Son." It means that death isn't the end for you. This risen, physical, glorified Jesus. We know that the resurrection was real. It's a promise. We see that again in John 11, verse 25. It says, Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Who believes in me will live even if he dies." And so even if we die, we know that we have eternity with him. And whatever you carry into this building today, whatever you have with you today, all this is temporal. Clothes you have on your body, the purse, the keys to your car, your wallet, your bank account, whatever it is, all that is temporary. None of that is going to follow you into eternity. So we started into Isaiah 53 with a prophecy that happened 700 years prior. We heard about what happened to the angel and those six words that he proclaimed, "He is not here, he is risen." I want to make it real simple. Because he's alive, you can be forgiven. You have hope. You can face death without being afraid. Romans 10:9 makes it very clear for us. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved.
As we close part two, let this truth ring clear. Jesus Christ did not remain in the grave. The suffering foretold in Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 was real, but so is the victory. The empty tomb declares that sin has been paid for and death has been defeated. Christ is alive, and that changes everything. If you are in him, you have a living hope that cannot be shaken. If you are not, the call is clear. Repent and believe the gospel. Trust in the risen Savior who alone has the power to save. We would also like to ask you to partner with us as we reach across the state of Alaska on radio and, Lord willing, TV as well. Everything helps when it comes to making sure more and more people have the chance to hear the gospel of Christ. For there is no other message of salvation on earth. As Christ continues to change lives, we ask you to visit us online at faithrecoveryfellowship.org to help us in the way of donations as we aim to ensure that more people have the opportunity to know Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection.